Our great God and Father, you have made us members of your holy and beloved people by choosing us freely from before the foundation of the world, by giving your Son to die for our sins, and by pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us through your word and through baptism. You have placed us in the great flowing river that is Christendom, a stream that will flow into eternity. Father, even as your Son prays for the oneness of his disciples, we too pray for the oneness of your church to be manifested in the world. For you show the world your love through our love for one another. Father, today we ask that you would work in us and among us and through us, that you would build us up, that you would mature us, that we would be humbled as we meet with you, but also strengthened and encouraged. Father, do all these things by drawing us into your heavenly presence, by giving us your gifts. You are the great and glorious King, the Savior and ruler of your people. We give you thanks and praise with your Son and with your Holy Spirit, three persons existing eternally as the one true God. Amen. This morning we continue our journey through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I will begin reading in chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray today that you would teach us about our unity in Christ, that Christ is not divided, that in him all your people are one. Father, we pray that that oneness would be more and more manifested in our own lives, in our church, in this community, in this city, indeed throughout the world. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things this day. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we've already seen, the church in Corinth was a very troubled church. You know, we might be tempted to think of the days of the early church, the days of the apostles, as a sort of honeymoon period for the church, but that's not the case. In fact, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth to deal with their problems, of which there were many, to deal with their issues and to deal with them head on. And so you might say, if Paul's going to work through all their different issues in this letter, what's the first problem he's going to address? Is it their sexual immorality? That would certainly be a good place to start, I think, right? Is it their doctrinal error? That's probably where a lot of Presbyterians would want to start if they were writing to a church that was an error in that way. Is it their misuse of spiritual gifts, their problems with church discipline, their disorder in the worship service, their abuses at the Lord's table? No, 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 and no. None of those are the places where Paul starts. He starts with their divisions. He starts with their disunity. In fact, really, you could say that verse 10, you know, Paul's just given his introduction, his greetings. Verse 10 is really something of a thesis statement for the entire letter, what Paul hopes will be the effect of his ministering to the church through this letter. What does he say in verse 10? He says, I plead with you. So see, this letter will be an urgent pastoral appeal. He says, I plead with you, brethren. He uses this familial language. He's saying, you're a family. I want you to live as a family. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where his authority comes from. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, three things, a threefold appeal, that you all speak the same thing. That is, that you confess the same truth together, that there be no divisions among you. That is, that you would love one another, and that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. That is, that they would strive for unity and fellowship together in everything. That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthian church. That's what he'd want for any church. That's certainly what he would want for our church here today. Now, to the typical American Christian, this probably seems quite strange. Church unity, why would Paul give this the prime position in this letter coming right at the beginning? After all, American Christians have made church splits and denominationalism a way of life. We have a hard time imagining it any other way. You know, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? The answer of the American church to that question all too often has been yes. Christ can be divided, and so what if he is? What difference does it make? It's really sort of ironic because we put such a premium on national unity. In fact, we fought a war in this country to keep our nation united, the Civil War, or the war between the states, as it's known. We fought a war to keep our nation together, and yet we have proliferated literally hundreds, if not thousands, of distinct denominations that have been founded on American soil. You know, in the aftermath of that war to hold the Union together, the United States together, Francis Bellamy composed the Pledge of Allegiance, which included this line, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Now, in 1954, that line was changed to read one nation under God, indivisible. It is political heresy to suggest that the United States could be broken up. The governor of Texas, because I lived in Texas a long time, this kind of thing resonates with me. But the governor of Texas, Rick Perry, found out what a big deal this is when he said, I don't know how serious he was, but he talked about Texas possibly seceding from the Union. And all kinds of backlash. You got all kinds of hate for suggesting that. It's political heresy to suggest that the United States could be broken up. Apparently, in people's minds, the American nation is so important, so sacred, it must be kept together at all costs. And our children must be taught this from an early age, trained to pledge their allegiance to this indivisible entity that is the United States of America. But by contrast, Christians in America seem to think that the church is quite divisible, easily divisible. Now, I would suggest the Apostle Paul sees things quite differently. Paul would have us pledge allegiance to one church under God, indivisible. And because there is one church, Paul would say we must show that oneness. We must demonstrate that unity in how we relate to one another as members of that one church. Indeed, he would say the way the particular local manifestations, particular local congregations within that one church relate to other particular congregations must manifest that oneness. They must show by their relationship with one another that they are part of a universal church. Now, this is so important because so often in conservative Christian circles, any talk about unity makes you suspect. It is assumed, you get branded a compromiser as soon as you start to talk about unity because, hey, we're supposed to be about the truth. It's the truth that matters, and it's the truth at all costs. But again, Paul sees things differently. Here, Paul begins by talking about the church's unity, calling this divided church back to the practice of their oneness, their unity in Christ. Let's look more closely at what he says here. Verse 11, we find he had gotten a report from the members of Chloe's household that there are contentions or cliques or factions within the Corinthian church. So the word on the street is that the Corinthian Christians are not getting along with each other. probably what you had in the city of Corinth were probably not just one congregation, but probably a number of congregations in the city. And he's addressing the city church. These different congregations within the city were no longer getting along with each other. And so Paul says he's heard about this, and this is the problem he's going to address. It seems in verse 12 that the real issue here is they were getting too attached to particular teachers and leaders. And so their loyalties to these different teachers became points of contention. Their different loyalties to these different teachers allowed a wedge to be driven between the different groups of Christians within the city of Corinth. Some would say, I am of Paul. Others would say, I am of Apollos. Still others said, I am of Cephas. Cephas, of course, being a name for Peter. Now, this is what's interesting. In reality, we know that these different teachers who are listed here, we know that they all agreed with one another. Paul, at one point, did have to correct Peter when Peter got out of line with the gospel. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. But Peter was responsive to that correction. And other than that incident there, we can say that these different teachers are in harmony with one another. For example, we know that Paul and Apollos appreciated one another. In the book of Acts, we find that Apollos came to Corinth to minister sometime after Paul had left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a couple chapters later in this letter, Paul expresses approval of the work that Apollos did there. He says, I planted. That is, I, Paul, I was the church planter. I got things started. But then he says, Apollos came along after me and he watered. That is, he nurtured the church. He brought things along. At the end of the letter, in chapter 16, we find that Paul is actually urging Apollos to return to the city of Corinth, to visit Corinth again, to minister there once again. So Paul and Apollos are on the same team. They're not at odds with one another. As far as they're concerned, there is no rivalry between the two of them. What about Peter? We don't have any record of Peter going to Corinth, and he may or may not have ever made a trip to Corinth, if not at least his teachings made it, or some of his followers traveled through Corinth. But if Peter did go to Corinth, you can know that when he got there, he did not seek to start something new. Rather, he sought to build on the work that Paul and Apollos had already started. He didn't seek to start a new church or to create a new party, faction, group within the church. Peter would not have done that. We know from the rest of the New Testament. That's not how Peter would have done things. So these different teachers, whatever their differences may have been in style and in their particular emphasis, they don't have different theologies. They might have a different style. They might have a different set of emphases, but they don't have a different theology. They're in harmony with one another. So that raises the question, then, what is the problem? Well, see, sometimes followers are not as mature as their leaders, and they do things that their leaders would not approve of. Here in Corinth, the Corinthian Christians were treating these different teachers as celebrities. They were sort of forming fan clubs or personality cults around these big-name teachers that they were familiar with. Some were probably loyal to Paul simply because he had been the first. He was the one who planted the church. Others were loyal to Apollos probably because he was a very eloquent speaker. We're told that elsewhere in the New Testament. Rhetoric was a big deal to Corinthians. You even see that hinted at, I think, there in verse 17, where Paul says he didn't come to sound wise when he preached the gospel. Paul maybe was not as eloquent as Apollos. Maybe Apollos sounded wiser than Paul because he had this way with words. And so he attracted a following because of that. Maybe others sided with Peter because he came from the mother church in Jerusalem. And after all, he was one of the original apostles. And not just that, he was really their leader, it seems, the leader of the original apostles. It seems what's going on here is that the Corinthians wanted to be part of a group that was prestigious. They wanted to treat church membership as a kind of status symbol. They wanted to be a part of a group that would show they were with it, that they had picked the right high-profile teacher to follow, that they had hitched their wagon to the right horse, to the right racehorse. You know, so they were with it. You know, this was about their prestige and about their status. And so you have these different rivalries developed where each group looks down on the others and says, hey, we've got more wisdom. We've got more truth. We've got more insight. Our teacher is better than yours. Our favorite theologian is better than yours. Now, that sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? That kind of thing. Sounds kind of silly until you realize that we do the same thing in the church today. Just think about our denominations. Our denominations, generally speaking, are cliques formed around the teachings of particular men. You know, if you're a Presbyterian, it's Calvin. If you're a Lutheran, it's Luther. If you're a Methodist, it's Wesley. Virtually every denomination was founded around a strong leader, someone with a charismatic personality, some dynamic teacher. Most church splits in local congregations happen this way because you have a strong personality and you have strong personal loyalties and people get attached. They think, this is it. This is real Christianity. And so we're going to follow this guy and we're going to base our church around his particular teachings. And in fact, what happens when we do that? What we do, we end up emphasizing the distinctives of each teacher. We don't look at all they have in common. You know, if they have 90% in common, then we latch onto that 10% that's different, and that becomes our focus. If they have 98% in common, we latch onto the 2%. And we make those differences, those distinctives, the whole substance of our faith. That becomes the focus. Rather than focusing on the commonalities, the things we share, we focus on the distinctives. We get too attached to a particular way of expressing or practicing our faith, and it ends up cutting us off from other Christians. We get so wrapped up in our favorite author, in our favorite Christian writer, or our favorite Christian radio preacher, or our favorite Christian blog, or whatever. And we start to take too much pride in our denomination, or in our little Christian clique, our Christian subculture. Or we begin to take too much pride in our doctrinal positions or in our denomination. And these things become ways of building walls between us and other Christians. We end up focusing more on the things that separate us from other Christians than we do those things that separate all Christians from the world. And that becomes a problem. This is really the problem that Paul is addressing here. And I'll just tell you for my part, I don't think you have to worry about me ever being a celebrity pastor. I'm probably more likely to be infamous than famous. But I don't want your loyalty. I don't want your loyalty except insofar as I help you be loyal to Christ. Because that's really what it's about. And I don't want this to be a church that is built around the things about us that are unique and different from other churches in this city. I want our focus, our main emphasis, to always be those things that we have in common with all of God's people here in Birmingham and throughout the world and throughout history. That's where the weight has got to be. It's not that we don't have convictions on those other things. It's not that we won't teach about those other things. We will. We do have convictions about those things. I certainly do, and we can teach those things. But look, this is what I want. If you know, when you listen to me teach and preach Sunday by Sunday, if you can't square what I'm saying with the text of Scripture, I want you to come and argue with me. I'm giving you an open invitation to come and argue with me with an open Bible. Because that's really where I want the focus to be, the teaching of Scripture, and I want us to make sure we're keeping the main things, the most central things, central. That's what I want this church to be about. I don't want it to be built around my idiosyncrasies as a pastor or as a teacher or a theologian. I want it to be built around what we could call the Catholic faith. More about that in a few minutes. I'll come back to this whole problem in just a minute. There's one thing here that I passed over that we've got to say something about. Because there's another party in the Corinthian church I haven't said anything about yet. It is the Christ party. Paul says there is this group that says, I am of Christ, or I belong to Christ. Now, it might seem that that would be the group to belong to, right? I mean, after all, we do belong to Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. We do want to be able to say, I am of Christ. Christ is where our highest loyalty should be, is to Christ. But Paul seems to treat the Christ party as just one more faction in the church. It's right there along with the Paul party and the Apollos party and the Peter party. You've got the Christ party as well. So what is this group? Well, I think the Christ party is probably those who say, hey, look, we have already arrived. We don't need a teacher. We get our teaching straight from Christ. We're so wise, yet we don't need merely human teachers. We don't need Paul. You know, Paul, who needs him? Peter, who needs? We've got Christ. We get our teaching straight from Christ. See, on the one hand, you've got this problem of being too attached to a particular teacher, and those people need to remember that their teachers are just teachers. They're just agents. They're just mouthpieces of Christ. They're his spokesmen. They're his ambassadors. But really, they're not that important. What's important is the Christ they proclaim, the gospel they announce. The teacher's not so important. Christ is important. But then you've also got those in the church who are such elitists. They say, we don't need teachers. We've got Christ. We don't need Paul. We don't need Apollos. We'll just get everything directly from Christ. They don't want to submit to any human authority. They don't want to put themselves under any human teachers. See, they are anti-authoritarian individualists. This is how they're thinking about it. They don't want the church to have any kind of authority over them. They think they don't need the teaching ministry of the church. And frankly, if the American church has often been prone to forming personality cults around particular teachers, overemphasizing loyalty to the messenger, I think we've had at least as big a problem with this. People who don't see any need for a teacher at all. Seems to be part of our anti-authoritarian, anti-intellectual heritage in the American church. To say, you know, I don't need a teacher. I don't need a creed. I don't need a tradition to guide me. It's just me and the Bible. It's just me and Jesus. And I'll figure it out on my own. But what you need to see is that is every bit as divisive as over-attachment to a particular teacher. See, if following a teacher creates, you know, say a new denomination or what have you, this kind of approach, I don't need a teacher, I don't need a creed, I don't need a tradition, it's just me and Jesus, that creates a denomination, ultimately, of one. You become your own pope, you become your own authority. And that is every bit as divisive as over-attachment to a particular teacher. Really, what you end up doing is inventing a new religion suited to your tastes, your preferences. It's sort of a design-it-yourself religion, really, is what it becomes. You know, Martin Luther said, if we all just read the Bible on our own, that is, apart from the church and apart from teachers, Luther says, we'll all just each go to hell in our own way. There are all kinds of paths to hell, and you're on it. You know, you can carve out your own path to hell if you want. And Luther says, that's what you're doing. If you think you don't need the church's help to understand the Bible, those who do away with the teaching ministry of the church always end up as heretics. Always. You know, you want to know where cults come from? Why has America proliferated so many cults? This is why. You know, people who said things like, I'm going to read the Bible as though no one has ever read it before me. That's a quote from a leader in American Christianity in the 19th century, and you can guess where it got him. But that's the approach that a lot of people seem to want to take. See, what you have to understand, God designed the Bible. The Bible didn't fall from the sky into our laps. God designed the Bible to work in the context of a believing community with trained and gifted teachers who would speak with authority and who would communicate and pass along sound doctrine from one generation to the next. That's how God designed it to work. See, the church has to have leadership. Now, those leaders are not substitutes for Christ. They are representatives of Christ. And they should be followed only insofar as their teaching checks out. They should be followed only insofar as they themselves follow Christ. That's actually what Paul is going to tell them at the beginning of chapter 11 in this letter. Follow me as I follow Jesus. You know, Jesus is the goal. That's the one we want to get to and be conformed to. But teachers, help us with that. Ephesians 4, we read it this morning. Ephesians 4, Paul there says, pastors and teachers are gifts of Christ given to the church so the church can grow to maturity. Without those teachers and pastors, you don't grow at all. In fact, you die. You have to have the teaching ministry of the church. So you see the balance here that Paul calls it. Over attachment to teachers versus doing away with teachers altogether. Paul cuts a middle way through that. But we have to ask the question, what is the solution to divisions in the church? Well, Paul's reasoning in verse 13, I think, shows us the way. Earlier, in verse 10, Paul made a threefold appeal. Now he's going to ask three rhetorical questions. And actually, we'll come back and talk about these a little bit more next week. But let me just lay some of this out for you this morning. He asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I think really Paul's first question there is the most important one. Is Christ divided? No, obviously not. Now, there's a sense in which we can say Christ was divided. Christ was broken on the cross, but he was divided on the cross that we now might be united. And so now on this side of the cross, to divide the members of Christ's body, Christian from Christian, or church from church, or group of churches from group of churches, to divide the body of Christ is almost like re-crucifying Christ himself. That's how painful it is for Christ when Christians divide from one another. You are tearing Christ to pieces when you fail to treat another Christian with love and respect and kindness. You are slicing and dicing Christ. When the church is torn apart, Jesus Christ himself, it's as though he was ripped from limb to limb. That's how serious this is. For Paul, to divide the church is to divide Christ, because Christ and his church are one. See, the different metaphors we have, Christ is the head and the church is the body. You see the oneness that's there. Or Christ as the bridegroom and his church as bride. You see the oneness there as well. See, Christ cannot be divided. But if we start to tear the bride apart, or tear the body apart, you see what that does to Christ himself. See, what Paul is doing here, he's showing us it makes no sense to use our distinctives in doctrine and practice to boast over against other Christians. We are to boast in Christ alone. Paul's taking a shot at those who have made him the hero. He says, don't make me your hero. Don't base your Christian life on me. You weren't baptized into my name. I wasn't crucified. You know, was Paul crucified for you? No, obviously not. Paul needs the crucifixion of Jesus every bit as much as those he ministers to need the cross of Jesus for salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. Were you baptized into Paul? No. We're all baptized into the same Christ. And Paul's going to say a couple chapters later in chapter 3 that if you are in Christ, you have everything. Everything in heaven and on earth, everything in the present and in the future, it all belongs to you if you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, we could say here in this context, Paul and Peter and Apollos and whatever they taught that is good and right and true, it all belongs to you. You don't have to pick the right teacher and saddle up with him. No, you've got Christ who is supreme. Christ reigns over all. Boast in him. Or maybe another way to put it, these teachers, whatever their differences may be, they offer the same Jesus. They offer the same gospel, the same salvation. And so that's where the focus should be. That one Jesus that they all proclaim. Our highest loyalty, Paul is showing us, must be to Christ. Not to a teacher, not to a doctrine, not to a denomination. And if that were the case, if our highest loyalty were to Christ and then all these other loyalties were prioritized accordingly, I bet most, if not all, of our fights within the church would dissolve. They would disintegrate. They would disappear. Because the focus and the emphasis would be where it should be. How Christ has united us to Himself and how in Christ we are reunited with one another. The brokenness of humanity is overcome in Christ. In Him we are one new man. We are one body where every member counts towards the whole. See, it's sin that separates. Jesus unites. And just as Jesus freely accepts us, so we must freely accept one another. Jesus accepts us, sin and all, because He died to cover that sin. And that means we've got to accept one another with all that baggage we bring. We've got to accept one another in the same way. After all, measured against the standard of Jesus Himself, you know, the person in this church who knows the most about the Bible and about theology, the person alive in the world today who knows the most about the Bible, knows almost nothing compared to Jesus Himself. Why would, you know, even the best theologian has got to have a lot of things wrong. Even the best denomination is still deeply, deeply flawed. Deeply flawed. And that's why ultimately we've got to be focused on Christ. And we've got to seek unity with all Christians everywhere. We've got to seek unity with all of God's people everywhere. Even if we think they've got issues, we've still got to seek unity with them because God Himself has unity with them. And if God is willing to have fellowship with a person, if Jesus is willing to have fellowship with a person, how can we exclude that person from fellowship? Well, the question always is, what does this look like on the ground? How do you live this out? How do you implement this vision? See, we live in a situation where things have already gone wrong. In a way, where in the world today, there are literally thousands of different denominations. And honestly, there's not going to be much we can do about that right now. I mean, denominations are going to be with us at least for the foreseeable future. So what do we do? How can we take baby steps back to the kind of unity that Paul wants for the church, the kind of unity that Christ died for? Well, let me wrap up today by giving you something of a church unity checklist. Some guidelines, some things to think about, to seek to put into practice that will build the unity of the church. First, I would say we must strive to be Catholic Christians. Now, by that, I don't mean Roman Catholic, although I don't mean to exclude Roman Catholics either. I simply mean Catholic the way it's used in the Creed, which simply means universal or global. It means we are to embrace all of God's people. It means the dimensions of our fellowship should be the same as the dimensions of God's kingdom. We have to accept those whom God has accepted as His own. Being a Catholic Christian also means learning to embrace other Christians from other traditions. Christians who have different skin colors, who belong to different denominations, who inhabit different socioeconomic strata. And we need to not just embrace them. We need to love them, and we need to be willing to learn from them. I think interacting with Christians who think differently, who belong to a different branch on the tree that is the Christian church, you know, who are flowing in a different part of the current that is the river of Christendom down through history. I think it's so helpful because if nothing else, it keeps us honest. When you deal with another person who loves and trusts Jesus, and yet that person thinks differently from you on some things, One effect that that has is it keeps you honest. If you only read books that you agree with, only talk with other people who agree with you already, you know, you sort of get locked into your little Christian subculture, and really all you ever hear is the echo of your own voice. And the things that you believe, they never get subjected to criticism, so you never really have to ask yourself any hard questions. You sort of avoid the whole challenge of learning to love Christians with whom you disagree. And that kind of thing stunts growth. See, I'm not saying that the doctrinal diversity is good. We should be moving towards unity, striving for like-mindedness. But in the meantime, interacting and engaging with Christians who think differently about certain things can be really, really helpful and have a maturing effect. So we've got to strive to be Catholic Christians. Second, this means, too, we do not want to confuse fundamentals with peripherals. We do not want to confuse fundamentals with secondary doctrines, secondary matters. Now, understand this. You've got to make this clarification anytime you talk about unity. Unity does not mean tolerance of all views. Unity does not mean anything goes. Unity does not mean the church no longer has boundaries. No, the church does. Sometimes those boundaries may be fuzzier than we'd like, but there are boundaries. There is an edge to the church. And sometimes even we have to separate from those who name Christ out of fidelity to Christ. There are situations where division and separation is necessary out of loyalty to Christ, because not everyone who names Christ is really a follower of Christ. Or another way of putting this, there is a core of Christian orthodoxy that must be confessed, and there is a core of Christian morality that must be practiced. What is that core of Christian orthodoxy that must be confessed? Really, we could say it's the gospel itself. The gospel itself, I think, you could say, as it is summarized in those creeds, that historically speaking, virtually all Christians in all times and places have received and confessed. The great consensus. I'm talking about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Or what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. That would work as well. But if that truth is violated, say by a denial of the Trinity, or by a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or by a denial of the saving efficacy of his cross, or if there is a denial of some basic point of Christian morality, then you need to understand, no matter what is claimed, there is no Christian faith there. There is no church there. There is no salvation there. And you have to separate. But even when you have to separate in that way, it should be a very grievous thing. It should be done only through tears and with great pleading that those who are in such deep error would return to the truth. It should be a heartbreaking thing. But I think the real problem we face, more often than not, it's not this failing to separate when we should. Rather, it's separating when we shouldn't, when we should stay united. See, there are all kinds of things that we can discuss without dividing over, that we can discuss and dialogue about with other members of the church, things we can even have strong convictions about without breaking fellowship from those with whom we disagree. See, there can be differences without division. Which is to say, because any of these debates happen, I mean, obviously, you think you're right, and that person thinks he's right, and so what gives, what makes that work when you have that kind of division? What you have to do is this. You have to be willing to lovingly accommodate some measure of error within the church, recognizing that accommodating that error in the church is better than dividing over these secondary matters in your quest, your pursuit of forming a perfectly pure church. Some measure of error has to be tolerated in the church. There has to be some room, wiggle room, room for doctrinal diversity, room for disagreement. It's why this church, our membership vows, you know, what do our membership vows deal with? They only deal with the real core issues of the faith. You know, if you look at our membership vows, I think any Christian living any place in the world, any time in history, could basically affirm those. They're written and designed to not exclude any of God's people. Now, we have convictions that go beyond in those membership vows, obviously. But that's the core. Those are the non-negotiables. See, those are the things we won't budge on. But so often, in our desire to have a perfect church, a pure church, we get ourselves into all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble. John Calvin had to deal with this in the 16th century. He faced a group of Christians who were very perfectionistic about the church. Everything had to be rightly ordered and rightly confessed in their eyes, or there was no true church. And Calvin, in response, accused them of being more severe than God himself. He said, you guys are more strict than God himself because you're breaking away from true Christians, erring Christians in your eyes, yes, but still true Christians. Calvin says this, since all men are somewhat beclouded with ignorance, either we must leave no church remaining, or we must condone error in those matters which can go unknown without harm to the sum of religion and without loss of salvation. See, Calvin's saying not all error rises to the same level. It's not all of the same magnitude. Some errors, you know, you can live with because they don't strike at the vitals of our religion. You can be wrong on this and still be saved, is what Calvin is saying. There's got to be room for that in the church. See, we're still sinners, so of course we're going to find some measure of doctrinal error and even moral error in the church. Of course the church is going to disappoint us and frustrate us and fail us and let us down at times. I mean, we're Christians, but we're still sinners. We're not yet fully restored. We haven't fully arrived at the goal yet. Sin still clings to us. We're not going to get everything right. And we've got to be willing to live with that. We've got to be patient and gracious, understanding that's okay, and understanding that God can use even those churches that have all kinds of error mixed in with the truth. Because that's always going to be the case until the trump sounds at the last day. There's always going to be some measure of error in the church. Just look at how Paul deals with the Corinthians. This is the model. You know, Paul was some kind of ecclesiastical perfectionist. He would have written the Corinthians off. He would have dismiss them, that would have been it. But instead, he writes to them as erring brothers. Because an erring brother is still a brother. And he's got to be treated that way. Paul addresses them as saints. And he says, you were called and you've received God's grace and God's gifts. And then on that basis, he begins to plead with them to straighten out those things in their church life that are so crooked. You know, the way you deal with this whole issue with your kids, I think, is a great, sort of a great litmus test. I remember one time we were on vacation and we went to a church that had a very different style of worship than what we have, and of course, some very different teaching as well. And as we were leaving, you know, one of the kids asked, was that a bad church? Now, how as a parent do you answer that? You know, you could have pointed out all kinds of things that were wrong that I think they really had wrong. But what I said, you know, that is not a bad church. Those people love and trust the same Jesus that we do. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, maybe a lot more could be said. You know, you could point out all kinds of things that are wrong with it, but I knew if I made criticism, it would be the criticisms that were remembered. Yeah, and what I thought was most important at that point was not the criticism, but the fact that these are people who do some things differently, but they love and trust the same Jesus that we do. See, we've got to work and pray that God would heal the divisions that we have created in the church. And one of the ways that's going to happen is when we learn to distinguish the non-negotiable core of the gospel from these secondary matters, where we can have differences without striking at the heart of the gospel. Well, third, even if we cannot solve all the problems of organizational or denominational divisions among Christians, we can solve the problem of relational divisions. See, I can look out there at the church today and I can say, you know, it's really beyond my power to get the Presbyterians to sit down with the Lutherans and work it out, or to get the Presbyterians to sit down at the table with the Anglicans and work it out. But as a Presbyterian, I can practice love towards my Lutheran neighbor or my Anglican brother. See, I can begin right where I am, practicing that love that crosses over these lines, these divides. We could say that for now, the Catholicity of the church, the oneness of the church, is a matter of faith, not of sight. That's why we confess it in the creed. We don't see one holy Catholic Church. We believe that it's there. We acknowledge its presence in the world, but we don't see it because we have obscured it by our division. Somehow we've got to believe that God holds the church together as one, even though we have failed to manifest that oneness as we should. But we can start in all kinds of ways, right in our own lives, to manifest that oneness, to show that unity with other Christians where we are. And we should seek as much as possible to cooperate with other Christians in this city in prayer and in all different kinds of mercy works in the city. All different kinds of things where we can collaborate and cooperate. Instead of seeing them as competitors, see them as people we're cooperating with and collaborating with as we seek to build the kingdom of God here. And this is a real challenge to sectarian Christians. You know, the problem with sectarian Christianity, sectarian Christians take the part for the whole. They say, we alone are the true Christians. And so come join with us, with our group. We alone are the true Christians. And I would say every branch of the church at one time or another has acted in a sectarian fashion. For example, Pope Boniface VIII in 1302 said, only those Christians who acknowledge his supreme jurisdiction can be saved. Okay, this is a time when the Pope was not Catholic, because he made a very dubious and actually novel point of doctrine necessary for salvation. So he excluded all kinds of true believers by that. But in our own Reformed tradition, it's happened as well. Followers of Ulrich Zwingli, who had political power in the city of Zurich in the 16th century, they were a confronted group of Anabaptists, so some of the first Baptists in church history. They were confronted with these Baptists in the city. And so they issued a decree that all of these Baptists were going to have stones wrapped around their neck and were going to be dropped into the river unless they recanted. You know, they said, okay, you want immersion? You want baptism by immersion? We will give you immersion. Okay? That kind of hatred is it's being done in the name of the gospel, but it contradicts the gospel. And so often, so many of our divisions have been this way. Now, John Calvin was right. Calvin had his flaws as well, so I don't want to just single him out as somehow getting everything right. He didn't. But he was right about this. He said, in matters of church controversy, we must take care that we do not allow ourselves to be carried away. If we let love be our guide, all will be safe. In matters of church controversy, if love is your guide, you will be safe. We have to cultivate an appreciation for what other Christians and other Christian groups, other Christian denominations do well. We have to respect and appreciate the things they get right and even be willing to learn from them. You know, we're a Presbyterian church, but it's not being Presbyterian that most defines us. You know, we're Presbyterian because you have to be somewhere. You have to be connected. But I would love it if we could have a passion for the lost the way the Baptists do. Or if we could care for the poor the way the Roman Catholics do. Or if we can have the kind of robust assurance of salvation and of forgiveness that the Lutherans do. If we can have the kind of joy and enthusiasm for Jesus that the Charismatics and Pentecostals do. And I dare say that as Presbyterians, we have something that we could teach these other groups in the church as well. But what we need to do is pray that God would take the best of all of our traditions and blend them together. Because none of us have got the market on truth cornered. None of us have got it all right. And we've got to be humble enough to listen and learn from our brothers and sisters and other segments of the church. And finally, one last thought. We've got to recognize that sometimes God forces unity on us in strange ways. But when he does unite his people, amazing things happen. Maybe God will unite the church in America by bringing some kind of persecution on us. I don't wish that. I don't want that. I'm not an alarmist. But it's not beyond reasoning that that could happen. You know, that when the local Presbyterian and Methodist and Baptist and Catholic pastors are sharing a jail cell, They'll have a lot of time to work out their differences. That's not totally hypothetical. I was on an email discussion that was talking about this recently, and David Mills told the story of a Pentecostal pastor who was arrested for being part of a pro-life demonstration, and so he was thrown in jail, and a bunch of other people who were demonstrating were thrown in jail too. It turned out the vast majority of the other people were Roman Catholics. And this Pentecostal pastor had always sneered at the Roman Catholic Church, had always looked down on the Roman Catholic Church. And then here he finds himself sharing a jail cell with a bunch of Roman Catholics. And as he was thinking about this, he realized, you know, all my Pentecostal buddies are out on the golf course today. And here I am sharing a jail cell, suffering in union with these Roman Catholics. His view of the Catholic Church changed in a flash. Doesn't mean he just accepted all their teaching, but it means he came to appreciate the truth and the true faith that can be found there. Or consider the story of Laszlo Toc, a Reformed pastor in Romania. In 1989, the nation was still communist, and because Toc was a powerful preacher, and because his church was growing, he attracted the attention of the communist officials, and they began to harass him. And finally, right before Christmas, word got out that they were going to arrest him and send him into exile. But the day the police came to take him away, they were stopped cold. They were stopped in their tracks because all around Pastor Toc's church, all the Christians of the city had gathered. And there were Baptists and Pentecostals and Orthodox and Catholic, as well as Reformed members of Pastor Toc's own church. And they stood there. They stayed there all through the night protecting him, this sort of multi-denominational wall of humanity, standing between the communist police and the pastor, the Reformed pastor, that they're out to get. Finally, after this had gone on for a couple days, the police broke through this multi-denominational wall. They broke in, they got Pastor Toc, they carried him away, but the people began marching, following him, and they marched into the city square. And they continued to protest this. All these different Christians together protesting the arrest of this Reformed pastor. And while the troops, the communist police opened fire on the crowds, the Romanian Revolution was underway. And within a matter of a few days, the communist dictatorship was overthrown. The nation was transformed. In no small part because of the unity of those Christians who crossed over denominational lines to stand for one of their own against a tyrant. See, this is what we need to understand. Divided, the church is weak. She's frail. She will fail. She will fall if she is divided. But united in Christ, when that unity becomes a matter of practice, the church becomes an unstoppable force in the world. And what you need to know is the greatest threat to the church today comes not from the outside, not from the world. The greatest threat to the church today comes from within. It is our divisions, our factions, our infighting. May God have mercy and unite his people. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that unity that we have in Christ would be more and more manifest by the way we live together as your people, that in all our relationships with other Christians, other churches, other denominations, we would practice this kind of love, this kind of charity, this kind of humility that Paul calls us to, that the world might see that Christ is not divided. This we pray in his name. Amen. Our God, we lift up our hearts to you in prayer. You have given your Son to be the light of the world and the Savior of the nations. He established his kingdom through his death and resurrection. And now his kingdom spreads through us. For we are his people, his disciples. Father, we ask that you would work through us, that through our words and through our deeds, your kingdom would more and more be realized on earth. Father, today we pray for the nation of Haiti. Father, we pray for those who are suffering so greatly. We pray that you would bless rescue efforts, that the injured would be healed, the bereaved would be comforted, that you would provide for those who are in such great need. Father, we pray that you would bring the gospel to the lost. Father, we pray that the nation of Haiti may be rebuilt on a secure foundation in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would bless our country, the United States, that you would strengthen and unite your churches here, that we might bear common witness together to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give wisdom and integrity to our civil rulers at every level of government. Father, we pray that you would provide for the millions who face unemployment in our present economy. Father, we pray that you would make our courts to be places of true justice and our schools to be centers of true learning. We pray that you would give wisdom to our military leaders, that innocent lives may be spared and our wars may be quickly brought to an end. Father, we pray that you would make those in the media and all who shape public opinion to be fair and honest in their work. Father, we pray that you would bless our city as we approach a mayoral election. We pray that you would renew the prosperity of the greater Birmingham area. Father, we pray that you would give us wise and just rulers, that this city here, Father, through the work of the church and through the work of your people scattered throughout this city, that this city would more and more know your peace, that the city of Birmingham might look more and more like the New Jerusalem. Father, we pray also for loved ones who are in need as we silently lift them up before you now. Lord, you are good and gracious. We know that in Christ Jesus you hear our prayers. Bless us. Bless your church throughout the world. Bless our nation. Fill us all with faith, hope, and love. And hear us now as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.